Do you know what this means? I'm guessing most of you realize that that has become a symbol for peace, but my mind is kind of strange, and I just couldn't take that it meant peace. I wanted to know why. And so this past week, I was doing some reading, and I found what, at least to me, were some interesting things. I found out that you got to be really careful, because if you find yourself in Great Britain or in one of their commonwealths, this is actually an obscene gesture. So you need to keep your palm out, because that's accepted anywhere. I found out there's an urban legend that goes back to the Hundred Years' War, which was actually more like 150 years, but it was back in the 14th and 15th century, and it was France against England, and it went on. And allegedly, the French would, anytime they would come across a young man, they would cut off these two fingers. The reason being is those are the fingers that an archer would use. And thus, in defiance, the British, anytime they saw somebody from France, would display their two fingers. I don't know if that's true or not. There's another legend that says the Native Americans in the Southwest believe that two fingers together spoke of peace, whereas the fingers apart spoke of a divided peace. I'm not exactly sure how you have a divided peace, but the modern recollection comes to 1943. And in 1943, Winston Churchill, as he was in the midst of World War II, recognized the only hope for peace was victory. And thus, he began to use the symbol often, and it caught on that the two fingers apart spoke of peace. If you fast forward some two decades, as the peace movement began, as those who were standing now against war, they wanted peace to be found without war. And in the 1960s and largely forward, peace was thought of as a hippie gesture. And so it's somewhat easy to figure out what the symbol means, but the question might be better asked, how do you find peace? We as a nation are involved in the longest war of our nation's history. Since shortly after September 11th and troops went to Afghanistan into Iraq, we as a nation have been at war with terror, with thousands of young men and women giving their lives. War, not peace. We find ourselves in the midst of a depressed society. I came across an article from JAMA, the Journal of American Medical Association, published in which it showed a study from 1999 to 2013, the use of antidepressants doubled in the United States. It went from 6.8% to 13% of Americans this morning are taking some antidepressants because stress is too big. We've just come through one of the most tumultuous elections of our lifetime, or at least of my lifetime, in which those that have lost have been rioting. And you read of conflict, not peace. Marriages are failing at an all too fast a rate. And many in our society are experiencing division, divorce, not peace. And so the question becomes, where do we find peace? If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3? We're concluding the book this morning, and the Apostle Paul, as he sets out a double benediction, if you will, he ends with these words, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is a distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." One of the things that has really impacted me as we've been going through 2 Thessalonians is how often the Apostle Paul stops and prays. In fact, in just three chapters, the Apostle Paul is going to stop no more than five times to pray. He begins as he considers the Thessalonians, their lives, their love, their growth. He is so excited that he explodes in an uncontrollable fit of gratitude. And he begins the book by saying, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing." And Paul begins his book with prayer. But then he jumps into a tough subject. He talks about persecution. And in the church at Thessalonica, people were truly experiencing some of the harshest persecution imaginable. If you want to understand it better, you can go back and read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you can read some of the accounts of what it was like to be a believer in the first century, in which there was a very good possibility you would be shunned by family, lose your job, beaten, incarcerated, possibly even killed. And as Paul considered this persecution, he stops and he prays for the Thessalonians. He says, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. Paul prays that in the midst of the persecution, they might endure. In chapter 2, we then come to false teaching had made its way into the church. And there was a letter, a teaching allegedly from Paul that said, I'm sorry, guys, you've missed the return of Christ. Christ came and you were left behind. And you now are in the middle of the day of the Lord. And Paul writes to them and says, no, you haven't missed the coming of Christ. And as he concludes chapter 2, he concludes with a prayer and he says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. Paul says, I pray that you would be encouraged. He then turns in chapter 3 and he asks them to pray for him. And then he concludes it and he says, may the Lord direct your heart into God's love and Christ's perseverance. And now he closes the book after talking about work. And if you were here last week, there were some in the church at Thessalonica, whether it was because of an over-actualized eschatology, whether they were thinking that Christ was going to return at any moment so they didn't have to work, or whether or not they were just buying into the cultural norms that free men don't work. I don't know. But they were refusing to work. And Paul said, if they're not willing to work, don't let them eat. In fact, don't have anything to do with them. And Paul recognizes there's going to be separation. And thus he prays for peace. And so this morning, we're going to talk about peace. But as I've been contemplating prayer, I've been really challenged by how little I pray and how much hard work prayer is. If you were here 2 weeks ago, we began the service or looked at the chapter rather by asking you to pray, and I handed out a card like this. And now you can take out a half sheet of paper and I'll see how well you're doing. No, you don't have to do that. But praying for anything every day for a month sometimes is trickier than it appears. But if you remember, I also asked not only would you pray for the ministry and mission of Victor Baptist Church, but I asked would you pray for me? And I must admit, I left feeling a bit self-serving. And as Renee and I were talking, I said, I don't know, is it right for me to ask people to pay for me? Isn't that a little self-serving? And her response was, yes, you egomaniac, it is. No, that wasn't it. She made a rather fascinating comment that I hadn't really thought about. Asking someone to pray for you is actually a rather humbling statement because it is an admission that I can't do what I'm asked to do in my own power. And few of us really want to be there. I want to be able to grab my own bootstraps and pull really hard and yank myself up, and yet none of us are able. In John chapter 15, there's this fascinating discussion that takes place. It's the upper room discourse as Jesus is giving his disciples their final instructions. He's just hours away from his trial and his crucifixion. And in the midst of that discussion, he goes to an illustration that they would have been very familiar with. Grapes were a vital part of their diet. You could find vineyards everywhere. And he points out a vineyard and he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. That the one who remains in me will bear much fruit. And then he makes a statement that I think, if we're honest, most of us don't like very much. He doesn't say, without me, you can accomplish a few things. Without me, you can accomplish a fair amount. He says, without me, you can accomplish nothing. How often do you stop and recognize your absolute need of God's hand in your life? And how often do we just take the next step and never ever stop? I am just so impressed with Paul that throughout this book, he is continually and constantly returning to prayer. And I wish that I had the ability to go back and just to follow Paul around for a day and to see how often he filled his life with prayer. But Paul begins this prayer with a statement that I don't want you to go over your head, because I think sometimes we read these and we maybe don't stop to contemplate all that he's saying. He begins by saying, "The Lord of peace." That's the only place in the entire New Testament that expression is used. Paul will, on numerous occasions, in fact, in most or many of his books, he will conclude by saying, "Now may the God of peace be with you all." The God of peace will soon crush Satan, as he says in Romans. In Philippians, he will say, "The God of peace be with you always." In the first letter to the Thessalonians, he will say, "The God of peace." But here, it's not the God of peace. It's the Lord of peace. And that's important because almost always when Paul uses the term God, he's speaking of the Father, but almost always when he uses the term Lord, as he does in just two verses down, the Lord is Jesus Christ himself. That's a profound statement for this reason. Paul fully accepted the deity of Jesus. He fully accepted that Jesus and the Father were on par, and that what the Father did, so did the Son. Now, there's no place in the New Testament in which it says the Spirit is the Spirit of peace. But if you go to Galatians chapter 5, do you remember the fruits of the Spirit, those characteristics, the fruit that the Spirit produces in all of our lives? It was love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so on. I would suggest that all three parties of the Godhead are working at you to produce peace. Because peace is at the very core of who God is. You know, we think about God is light, 1 John. We think of God is holiness, 1 Peter. But I think we should also think of God as peace. And thus, Paul is pleading that the Lord of peace may help you and I to truly accept and experience and enjoy peace. But that begs the question, what is peace? If you were to grab your Webster's dictionary and try and look up the term peace, you might find a definition like this, that peace is freedom from disturbance, quiet and tranquility. Peace is the freedom from or the cessation of war and violence. And most often, humanly speaking, we define peace in negative terms. Peace is the absence of something. And there's certainly something to be learned, but as you come to Scripture, I would suggest the Bible talks about at least three kinds of peace. It talks about, first of all, the peace that we have with God. That from the moment Adam took a bite of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you and I have stand in enmity against God. We are at war with God. He is our enemy. And that separation, that sin issue, plagues every single one of us. And all of us desperately need peace with God. In fact, if you don't have peace with God, nothing else I'm going to say this morning will make any sense or make any difference, because it begins with peace with God. And Paul in Romans 5 will say that peace with God is found only through the saving power of Jesus. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Paul is saying is that where everything begins is finding peace with God. Do you have peace with God? Renee read my sermon last night and shared a comment that I needed to be reminded of. Do you know that there are times you don't feel like you have peace with God? But you do. Because your peace with God is not dependent upon you. It's dependent upon your Savior. And there are times in which I struggle with, God, are you mad at me? But the answer isn't found in me doing something better. It's to be reminded of the blood of Christ that has covered my sins. If you have trusted Christ, you do have peace, whether you feel like it or not. But there's also then not only peace with God, Paul is going to talk a fair amount about peace with others. Not only does sin separate us from God, but so often sin separates us from others. In fact, I would dare say that every single one of us have people that were once close to us that there is now a division between us because of sin. Paul in Ephesians is going to take to one of the biggest divisions, the division between Jew and Gentile, and that was as fierce and as severe a racism as the world has ever experienced. In fact, today you can still go to the Middle East and see that division. But Paul says that Jesus himself is our peace, who made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace, and this one body to reconcile both to him, to them, to God, through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Paul says Jesus came for you to find peace with others. But I would suggest the peace that Paul is talking about is that peace within us. In fact, one of my favorite definitions that I came across was, biblical peace is the prosperity of the soul. It is a healthy, it is a united spirit with your Savior. And Paul prays, now may the Lord of peace. But where do you get it? Unfortunately, in English, we, in our grammar, basically decide what type of subject or object is based upon where in the sentence it finds itself. That isn't the case in Greek. In Greek, you determine it by the end of your word, which gives you the ability to emphasize certain things. And if you were to open your Greek New Testaments this morning, you would actually read the verse, and Paul says, himself! Now may the Lord of peace. Because Paul wanted all of the Thessalonians, and I would suggest you and I, to understand that this peace comes only from Jesus himself and is available when? When can we find peace? When things are going well? When the bank account is full? When all of our relationships are good? When the doctor's report says you're healthier than you've been? Paul says that this peace is available always. And in every single way. I love the illustration from Mark chapter 4. Maybe you remember this story. Jesus is in the midst of his public ministry. He literally has thousands upon thousands wanting to hear him. He's healing, he's teaching, and just as you and I would do after many weeks of strenuous activity, Jesus comes to the end and he says to his disciples, guys, I need a break. Let's go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So he jumps in a boat, and the disciples grab a boat, and they begin to head out. And as they head out, there's this intense storm. In fact, if you read this story, it will say that the waves were so severe that they were breaking over the side of the boat, filling the boat with water. And finally, the disciples have had enough, and they rebuke Jesus. He's asleep in the stern of the boat, and they say, Jesus, wake up! Don't you care about us? We're going to die! And I love the way Mark shares the story. Jesus awakes, he rebukes the wind, and he says to the sea, peace. I love the imagery of that experience, because some of us this morning have the waves of life smashing against our boats so strong that we are convinced we're about to sink. And we say, Jesus, don't you care? And he comes and he says, peace. Be still. And instantly the wind ceased, and there was great peace, if I may change the word. I'm guessing some of you this morning desperately need peace. And Paul, as he concludes the letter, writing to people who are literally facing death, he says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you. I don't think I fully appreciated the incredible power of presence until I became a parent. I'm very thankful God has given us 5 healthy children. I was talking with Jerry. Jerry was in helping a little bit with the library Friday night, and he is off this morning at Aim for a Cure. It's a fundraiser that helps parents whose children are going through cancer, and I can't imagine what that would be like. But God gave us healthy children, and yet even with healthy children, they occasionally get sick. And I can still remember numerous times where the children would have a fever and you would do all those things, put them in the bathtub, give them some Tylenol, try and bring the fever down. But it seemed as if there was only one thing they truly wanted. They wanted mom or dad. In fact, I can remember them laying on my chest, clearly feverish, not comfortable, and yet they were content because they were with dad. What would you say is the saddest verse in the Bible? I was listening to a pastor, and in the midst of his sermon, he asked that question, and my mind went to lots of scriptures. I could go to the end of the Gospels where Judas, one of the 12 most fortunate men in the history of humanity, had a chance to live with, to eat with, to watch Jesus work, to see every single miracle Jesus would do, to hear him preach and teach in amazing ways. And yet all Judas was interested in was money. And as he began to realize Jesus wasn't going to become the king he wanted, he, for a small sack of silver, is willing to betray his Lord. And one of the saddest verses to me is when Judas goes up and betrays Jesus with a kiss. But you go just a few verses down, and Jesus in the courtyard of the high priest in front of this kangaroo court that is going to eventually find him guilty and sends him to death. And in the courtyard is one of his 12, Peter, who three times denies him. I could jump to the end of the book and go to Revelation and 20 and 21, where you read that all humanity will stand before God as judge. And if your name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, if you haven't through faith placed your trust in Christ, you are ushered into a Christless eternity. But his suggestion was 2 Timothy chapter 4. I don't know how familiar you are with 2 Timothy. If you stick around, we're going to get there eventually as we're going through the second letters in the New Testament this year. But 2 Timothy is seemed by most to be the final book that the Apostle Paul will write. It's at the very end, and he will say things like, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the faith. But Paul is in prison, and one of the things that has always intrigued me is the book of Acts follows Paul all the way to Rome, but stops. Why? Maybe you remember the last few chapters, Paul takes an offering from the churches in Asia Minor back to Jerusalem. While he's in Jerusalem, he wants to go to the temple, and so he goes into the temple. The leaders of the Jewish nation see this as an opportunity. They incite the crowds. The crowds are about ready to scoop Paul up and take him out and murder him when the Romans come in and they rescue him, and they take him up eventually to Caesarea, where he sits for 2 years. Felix is wanting a bribe, and Paul isn't interested in giving a bribe, so he sits in jail. Finally, the authority changes, and Agrippa becomes king, and Paul has had enough of it. And as a Roman citizen, one of the privileges you had was that at any time you could appeal to Caesar. And so Paul does. And the book of Acts finishes in chapter 27 and 28 with Paul on this long journey from the city of Caesarea to Rome. He's shipwrecked on the island of Malta, and he gets to Rome, and the book ends. Well, what happens? I want to know how the story ends. That isn't how the story ends. Paul's in Rome. What happens next? Everybody leaves him. Paul, responsible for thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of people coming to know Jesus as his Lord and Savior, not one of them can show up. Paul has planted dozens upon dozens of churches. He's traveled, he's mentored, he's given his life to young men, to Timothy, to Silas, to Barnabas, to Dr. Luke. And as he stands before Nero, not a single person is with him. No one. They've all deserted me. I don't know where you're at this morning, but I fear some of you may feel that way. Spouse, 50, 60 years, gone. Friends, gone. Parents, gone. Friends, gone. I don't know that I can fully appreciate what Paul is experiencing. But while chapter 4, verse 16 may be the saddest, may I suggest verse 17 is perhaps the most encouraging, because he wasn't alone. He wasn't by himself, because standing next to him was the one whose hand never leaves, the one whose hand is never overwhelmed, the one whose hand is always present. And Paul says, but the Lord stood at my side. This morning, God sent his Son to stand by your side through the good times and the bad times, through the times that are enjoyable and fun, the times where life just simply stinks. Paul understood that though all desert me, the Lord is with me. And may I suggest he's with you as well. But then Paul does something that I must admit seems a little out of place. I write this greeting in my own hand. Paul, you're talking about the Lord being with me. You're going to conclude with the grace of the Lord. What are you doing? Well, if you remember back in chapter 2, there was this letter that was written to the Thessalonians that was allegedly from Paul. And thus, Paul wants to make certain that they understand that not everything claiming to be from Paul was in fact from Paul. I don't know what his signature looked like. Some have suggested that Paul's eyesight was really bad, and that because his eyesight was bad, he signed in a great big letter. Some have suggested he had incredibly unique signatures. I don't know what it was about Paul's signature, but Paul wants you to understand that unless I sign it, it ain't for me. If it is for me, I'll sign it. Why is that important? Because we live in a world that is constantly trying to tell us things that simply aren't true, but claim to be true. And in fact, there all around us are individuals and books and even teachers who aren't telling us the truth. And the truth of the matter is that peace is only found when we have truth. Paul wants the Thessalonians to understand this letter is from Paul as an ambassador of Jesus Christ and thus is from Christ. The book you have in your lap isn't just another book. It's a book written by God himself for you through his favorite servants. And Paul wants us to understand, I would suggest, that truth is necessary for peace, because peace that is based upon falsehood never lasts, but truth will. And then he finally concludes by saying, I want you to remember, this isn't because you deserve God's peace. It's certainly not because you can earn it. It is all from grace. Somebody has defined grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. God gives us things that we will never fully understand until eternity, not because we are somehow more spiritual or better than other people, but because of his amazing grace. And thus, Paul has brought it full circle. He begins his letter by saying to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. And he ends by saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. God wants you to experience peace in the good times and in the difficult. In 1871, there was a businessman in Chicago who suffered through as bad a year as anybody should ever have to suffer through. His son contracted pneumonia, and though they tried to get him the best care available, his son died. Days after his son's death, the great Chicago fire came through and burned through much of downtown Chicago, taking much of his wealth. Discouraged, he sent his wife and four daughters on a trip to England, hoping to get away for a holiday. And as he sent them away, an emergency came up, and he said to his wife that he would have to stay. And as soon as he was able, he would leave Chicago and head to England. His wife and four daughters boarded a ship, a doomed ship. It would run into another ship and almost instantly sink, and all four of his daughters were gone. His wife grabbed onto a piece of floating debris and was eventually rescued. And as she got to England, she sent the telegram back to her husband. Saved. Alone. Maybe you've heard the story of Horatio Spafford as he got on the next boat and as he traveled across, he took out a sheet of paper. And as the captain of the ship told him, "This is where your four daughters died," he began to write, "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." As we close this morning, would you just stand with me? And I'd like to just sing that first verse of, "It is well with my soul." Would you just close your hearts and heads with me in prayer? Father, I do pray that despite whatever any of us are going through, that we might truly experience the peace that only you can give. Thank you for all that you have done and all that you will do. And now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all time, in all ways. God bless.